So this morning we're going to take another brief break from Acts, and we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 19 of the 21 New Testament epistles begin with a greeting, and the greetings are therefore so common that we can tend to just kind of gloss over them. They're not just formalities, though. So they might have been in many other letters of the day, and as we might put in our letters. For the New Testament authors, in fact, these greetings were sometimes a way of laying the foundation for the rest of the book. And we're going to see that this morning in 2 Peter, not focusing a lot on it, because I'm really focusing on verse 3. But I want to at least read his greeting at the beginning. Here's his opening greeting in his second epistle. Simeon Peter, a bondslave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have been allotted a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then Peter transitions almost without taking a breath immediately into the main body of his letter with these words. So he says, may peace, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. That's just one of those things that bowls you over and knocks you off your feet. Just reading that. It's startling in the best sense of that word, and in a sobering sense of that word. It's also wonderful. What a beginning it is. And Peter, it has an agenda in speaking those words. It's not like he randomly thought, what would be a good thing to say today to the people that I'm writing to? No, he had an agenda, and he's getting right to it. Now, on the one hand, we could say that these words are deeply convicting, right? So he says, his divine power has granted to us how much? All things pertaining to life and godliness. Which then leads me to ask, what is my excuse? What has ever been my excuse? What could ever be my excuse for anything less than godly living ever? Now, I know what the answer is. I know that the remaining sin within me is a reality. But I also know that I can never claim that as an excuse. I don't know if sometimes we do that. We know that we are sinners. John says, if someone says he has no sin, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. But sometimes I think that we can tend, not consciously, but subconsciously, to take that to the level of excuse of, well, I'm still a sinner. But Peter says, we have everything we need. That cannot be an excuse. On the other hand, if these things are convicting, they're also wonderful. They're also truly encouraging in your handout. His divine power, Peter says, has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. So we should be filled with this complete confidence, with this hope, as we keep on striving to live godly lives. We're going to explore that confidence and that hope this morning. So I hope that we go away from here this morning with a sense of triumph, with a sense of hope, even as we know we will sin, and we do, and we will until we stand in glory. But what does Peter mean by godly living? Of course, the idea of godliness, it's throughout the Old and New Testaments. But the actual word for godliness is an unusual one in the Greek. It's eusebia. And along with its adjective and verbal forms, which are the same, eusebes and eusebeo, it's pretty uncommon. So take these three words, they're all kind of the same, put them together, and they appear in our New Testament, outside of our 2 Peter here, only 15 times. All in Acts, or pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. That's it. That's the only places you find the word for godliness, or godly living, or a godly person. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the entire Old Testament, only 12 times. And yet, on the other hand, interesting, this word is a very common word in Greek philosophy. Rare in Scripture, common in Greek philosophy, and in Jews, influenced by Greek philosophy or Greek culture, Hellenism, Hellenistic Jews. We've been talking about that in Acts. So the Jewish philosopher Philo and Josephus both use these words about godliness a lot. In the Greek Apocrypha, which is very influenced by, well, in the culture and context of Greek philosophy, it appears 90 times, this word for godliness. So why do we have more about godliness in Greek philosophy and in the Greek Apocrypha than we do in Scripture, at least the word? Why is that? Why is Peter using the word here? Eusebia is a word that the Greeks and Romans, of course, because they were influenced by Greek philosophy and culture as well, they used this word to describe the kind of life that they valued most highly. What is the life that is to be set up on the pedestal that says that is a beautiful, praiseworthy life? And they valued this as pagans. Okay. So the Latin equivalent of eusebia is pietà, which we get our word, English word, piety from. And both words have this basic idea in your handout of duty. Duty. Now, I don't know what we think about when we come to Christianity and duty. Do we think those two ideas can go together? Of devout loyalty, of careful devotion. So one commentator says that for the Greeks and the Romans, piety had to do with showing reverence and loyalty to those to whom it is due, particularly to the gods. They say, why am I spending so much time on the Greek philosophy here? We're here to hear the word of God, right? And we are. That's what we're going to hear. But Peter is using a word that in his day had a huge connotation to it outside of Christianity. And if we don't get that, we're going to miss a bit of this. So when we hear the word godliness, we have somehow, to some point, sanitized, made that word safe for us, godliness. But this is a word that the pagans loved, this word godliness, that they exemplified as good and beautiful. It was a word that did double duty. So if this word for the Greeks and Romans had to do with showing reverence and loyalty in my life to the gods, then, of course, for the Old Testament Jew or the New Testament Christian, piety, the pious life, is demonstrating a devout reverence and loyalty to the one and only true God. Now, that changes everything. All of a sudden, everything has changed. It's like we have a different word, only we don't. So in Proverbs chapter 1, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it reads like this: piety towards God. Piety towards God. In the Hebrew, it reads, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of discernment. But the ungodly, or the impious, will set at naught wisdom and instruction. Psalm Isaiah 33, wisdom and knowledge and piety toward the Lord. Piety toward the Lord. These are the treasures of righteousness. And so what we see first of all is that this godliness or piety has first of all a Godward direction. I can live a pious life in the world, a godly life in the world, but the fundamental bedrock foundation of a pious life is piety toward the Lord, of godliness, is a Godward direction to my life, that I am oriented towards the God who created me and put me together and saved me. is our life then characterized? Simple question. This is the base. This is the basics, the ABCs of the Christian life, right? Is my life characterized by an attitude of careful reverence, loyalty, devotion to the Lord? Or is our living characterized by the fear of the Lord? Peter, he joins piety together with life, life and piety. And it's a hendiadys. It's taking two words, joining them with and giving you one idea. So a pious life. Life and piety means a pious life, a godly life. And so, of course, he's not just talking about an attitude, but a way of living that flows from this attitude towards God. A pious life. So I really do think that piety, for all of its, well, pious, that has its own bad connotations to many. But I suspect it's a better translation today at some level than godliness. Because it emphasizes more to us the sense of duty, devoutness, and loyal devotion. We could add a religious or scrupulous faithfulness that even the pagan Greeks and Romans valued so highly. See, when we say godliness, we assume that's something no one else knows anything about but Christians. Piety, even the pagans knew something about, only they had it in a pagan context. Peter takes that and he puts it into the gospel context we're about to see. One person says that what was prized by the Romans was dogged determination and an unflinching devotion to duty. I think of the servant in Isaiah who said, "I have set my face like bronze." Right? Jesus determined, he set his face to go to the cross, the duty that he was given, that devotion to his Father's will. That was Jesus' piety, but this was their dogged determination, unflinching devotion to duty. That was the Greeks and Romans' piety. So we hear of devout Muslims. We hear of devout Hindus, devout Buddhists. What about devout Christians? Are those like loser people? Devout Christians? We hear about a devout and pious Jew. But what I want to be known as a devout and pious Christian. But would I not want to be known as that? In this sense, today it might be the religious pagans putting many professing Christians to shame. When we hear the words devout and pious, again, we might associate them with holier-than-thou attitudes, people who are stick-in-the-mud kind of people, and all of that, people who don't smile, who don't laugh, who cannot have a good time. And of course, that's not what it should be. Certainly, in a sense, that would be sinful. It would reflect badly on our Savior and our God who created this world to be enjoyed. But that doesn't mean we should throw these words out entirely. I wonder if somehow we've turned again the word godliness and made it more comfortable in your handout. So as we're going to see in Peter, one of the marks of a lot of Christianity today and in Peter's day is an emphasis on so-called Christian freedom. Now, there's a really important element to Christian freedom. We should talk about Christian freedom because there is such a thing, and it's essential to the gospel. We're going to look at a different aspect of this and affirm that freedom, but not over and against duty and piety. Peter was confronting this very reality in his letter where there were false teachers coming into the church and saying, "Freedom!" And Peter starts his letter off saying, "Duty, piety, godliness." And what is it this really amounts to then is the difference between a practicing Christian, not a Christian in name, but a practicing Christian, and a, quote, non-practicing Christian. Indeed, the fact that Peter is willing to use the word euthybia, which is all over in Greek philosophy and the Greek apocryphal writings, gives its, even given its pagan Greek context shows he did not understand Christian freedom to imply any lack of devout piety and devotion to duty. Could then we all be characterized today as devout and pious Christians, as in your handout, serious? Now, when I put serious, I do not mean somber, but serious, serious Christians, marked visibly by the fear of the Lord, by reverence, devotion, and loyalty to the Lord in all things. We ought to, we can, we must, but we can, because as Peter says, His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and piety. And so here is where we get this fundamental bedrock difference, distinction between all Greek and Roman piety towards the gods and Christian piety toward the one and only true God. That changes everything. It's a whole different game now. I hope you feel that. The gods needed to be manipulated, right? They wanted to be appeased, and they never probably could be. And they were always holding it over your head, and you always hoped you were going to be good enough, and you always hoped you were going to be proud enough and achieve what you needed to. But when we come to piety toward the one and only true God, suddenly the very world we're living in is other. The Christian's piety doesn't start with himself, does it? So if we got to the point, to this point in the message where you're like, ugh, this is heavy stuff, this is where we gain freedom. The Christian's piety doesn't start with himself, with his own effort and strength and dogged determination. It doesn't start there, but rather with a gift that God Himself sovereignly grants. We can breathe again. Right? This makes all the difference in the world. And it eliminates not only pride, but also despair. Because there are two routes we can take. Pride that says, I'm all that, or despair that says, I'm hopeless. This is what weds together Christian duty and Christian freedom. I love that beauty, that what to us is a paradox, duty and freedom, so that the most careful devoutness and piety and the truest happiness and joy and liberty and freedom exist together. So Peter uses the language common in Greek philosophy. Why does he do that? Because it accurately describes this devout, this pious, this faithful life that God our Creator requires of us. And yet when Peter plugs that word into the Christian worldview, the gospel, it's radically changed. No longer is my devotion and piety something I can boast about. I cannot boast in it, can I? But rather something for which all of the glory belongs to God. We're going to see why that is now. Peter says, His divine power has granted to us all things. Now I want to ask you, whose divine power? Whose? In a sense, we know at basic level the answer, but what did Peter just write in his greeting prior to this, immediately prior? May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and... Now, I know there's one God, right? But here's this Trinitarian reality. So he says, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Right. And then he says immediately after that, His divine power. I believe Peter is speaking specifically of the divine power of, brothers and sisters, Jesus our Lord. This Greek word for divine, another word that's more common in Greek philosophy than in Scripture. It appears that Peter is writing to people heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, and so he uses this language, but puts it in the context of the gospel. Other than the two times it appears here in 2 Peter, it's used only one time in the New Testament. Paul is addressing the Greek thinkers, the Greek philosophers at the Areopagus in Athens. And he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. We just heard about that in Isaiah chapter 40, right? In the reading this morning. Notice the contrast between the divine being and man, the creator-creature distinction. And brothers and sisters, if there's any error we are constantly prone to make, it's making God a little bit more in our image, or us a little bit more in his image, and not seeing the infinite, vast gulf between the divine and the human, God and man, the creator and the creature, which shows us then the unbelievable miracle, the incarnation of one person, right? Two natures, God and man. How can this be? We see the same contrast in 4th Maccabees, which I do not quote as scripture, but to give you a picture of how this word is used. This is apocryphal, not inspired scripture, but we see how the word is used. Wisdom is the knowledge of divine and human matters. You see this distinction. The high priest prayed that King Seleucus would not suppose that Apollonius had been overcome by human treachery, not by divine justice. Human, divine, human, divine. Other passages we hear about divine law versus human law, divine hymns versus human hymns, divine philosophy versus human philosophy. So when you hear the word divine, you think, not human. Not human. It's contrasted with that which is merely mortal. And so here we go, brothers and sisters. It wouldn't make as much sense for Peter to refer to God's divine power. Obviously, God's power is divine. He's God. We know that. It's like a truism. But what about Jesus, our Lord, who is truly and fully human, just like you are, just like I am, who walked this earth, who struggled with the trials and the sufferings of this life, who was just human like I am? Already, Peter's referred to him as God explicitly. By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Already Peter has placed Jesus on the same level as God when he said, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You can't say stuff like that if Jesus is not fully God. Otherwise, that's a blasphemous way to talk. And now Peter tells us that though Jesus our Lord, do we own him as our Lord? Though he is fully human like us, yet the power that he exercises as our Lord. And I changed it to Lord and Savior. But in context, Peter has introduced Jesus as Lord. And he does that purposefully. The power he exercises as our Lord, as my Lord. Can you say it? Can you say it for yourself as my Lord? Is no mere human power, but the very power of God. His, whose? Jesus our Lord's divine power has granted to us all things. Our Lord is not simply one who commands. Our Lord is one who grants by his divine power all things. Again, another word that's rare in the Bible. Mark chapter 15, verse 44 says, when Pilate, the governor, learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Esther 8, King Artaxerxes granted to Esther all the property of the persecutor Haman. I don't know if you're seeing a pattern here. And then in the apocryphal book of 1 Ezra, we see this word used again in this same kind of a context. To the people who were present, Josiah granted 30,000 lambs and kids and 3,000 calves. These were given from the king's possessions as he promised. So in all of those examples, what we have is a governor or a king granting in accordance with the authority he has to do so in your handout, or the bounty and the riches he has at his disposal. Who's doing the granting? And so now listen again to Peter. His, Jesus our Lord's, divine power has granted to us. In other words, according to his authority to do so, and according to the immeasurable bounty and riches he has at his disposal. Who do you want granting something to you? Someone who has an immeasurable storehouse of wealth at his disposal. An immeasurable storehouse of riches that are his. This is the one who grants to us. This is no half-hearted, stingy kind of a granting. It's full. And so we listen to Peter. He's granted these things. He's granted all things. Now see, if I don't have much and I grant you all things, then that's not saying much. But if I have all things at my disposal and I've granted you all things, then how rich are we? How much do we have? In the Greek, Peter makes all things emphatic. He wants us to know this. He doesn't want us to think that anything's been left out, that Jesus has held anything back, that he's given us some but not all. So he puts all things first in the sentence, saying literally, all things to us his divine power has granted. What things? All things pertaining to that devout, godly, and pious life. And so once again, we see how for the Christian, duty and freedom are one and the same. Right? They're one and the same. Liberty and freedom and a devout and pious life exist together. Peter's emphasis in your handout is on the devout and pious life we are called to live. I live it, right? You live it. God doesn't live it for us. We live it. And yet at the same time, Peter emphasizes not our own resources, but the unlimited. And you might say, well, if it's unlimited, why do I fail? Don't ask that question right now. Just believe that it is a fact that the resources that have been made available to us are indeed unlimited. All things by Christ's own divine power. Then Peter continues, his divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and piety through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. Again, this is so full. Lifetimes of meditation here. So the theme is still this devout and pious life that we've been called to live. But are you seeing now that after emphasizing not our own resources, but Christ's, our Lord's, Peter emphasizes not our own initiative, but Christ's. So when I get down to living a godly life, it's not me getting down to it first. It's the initiative of my Lord that he's worked in me. And then he continues to work in me. It's not our own virtue or praiseworthiness, but Christ. Christ has granted all things pertaining to a devout and pious life to whom, he says, to us who have come to know him in your handout. And look, there's something simple about this. It's just knowing Jesus. It's knowing Christ, knowing him as he is revealed in Scripture. When you know him, when you live in relationship with him by faith, the resources that he has granted to us become effective in our lives. It's through our knowledge of Christ that we've gained by faith that all the reasons, not simply by reading Scripture, though you cannot have the knowledge of Christ apart from Scripture, but this knowledge that is an experiential knowledge through faith as we read the Scriptures. Then all the resources of his divine power, they've been granted to us. And this means that no Christian has been granted less of these resources than another. So you can't look at another Christian in here and say, they got more resources than I did, I think. To know Christ by faith is, in itself, to have been granted all the resources of his divine power. That's the good news. That's gospel good news. To put it another way, it's impossible to have the true knowledge of Christ and not have been granted in full all the resources of his divine power. But then we start putting the pressure on ourselves again, don't we? Or we become prideful, supposing that this knowledge of Christ is something I attain to, that I gain by my own efforts. But Peter reminds us that even my knowledge of Jesus, right, through which I've been granted all the resources of his divine power, it's not the result of my own questioning, of my own striving and investigating and searching. It is wholly the result of his divine initiative in calling me. I just wanted to say me. Now I'll say us. The reason I'm standing here before you today, the reason I come to church each week and am a part of this family and body, is because he called me. Not with a call unique to me, but the call that we have each received. It wasn't just an invitation. It wasn't just saying, you can come if you want. I hope you do. It's not a call that it was possible for me, once I had heard it, to refuse. There is that kind of a call. It is the gospel call that is preached each week and through which God himself does come to us. But this call that I received, that we have received, was a powerful summons that drew us, ultimately, at the end of the day, it was irresistible, creating faith in us and working in me the true knowledge of him. How do I know him? Because he called me to that knowledge. It's the call of Christ when he cried out in a loud voice to one who had been 4 days in the tomb already, Lazarus, come forth. I heard him calling, Timothy, come forth. Be raised up out of your death to life, that you might know me. Paul speaks, of the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is the call that makes effective in time God's sovereign election and choice before the foundation of the world. So 2 Thessalonians 2, see in gospel, in living a pious life, a godly life, a devout life, we want to go all the way back before the foundations of the world. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And then to this, he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that? Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. His initiative. We weren't calling him. He called us that we might then know him in Christ. And those whom he called, then he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Peter will speak in verse 10 of our calling and election, where our calling is the fruit and the application of our election. And so powerfully effective and so definitive for me, for who I am, is this calling, this divine call, that all those who are saved Christians, so if you're a Christian here, I can just refer to you as the called. You're the called. That's who you are. It's what you've been. It's what you are, what you will be. The Lamb is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and those with the Lamb, those with him, those who know him, are called and chosen and faithful. The shepherd knows his sheep, and he calls them, each one of them, by name, and they know him, and they follow him. And so now we read again, his divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and piety, a devout and pious life, through the knowledge of him, Jesus who said, come to me, right? Learn from me, for my burden is easy, my yoke is light. Through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. The ESV says, and ESV is a good translation, it says here, who called us to his own glory and virtue. There's probably a marginal note in there that says it could be by his own glory and virtue. Which is it? To his own glory and virtue, or who calls us by his own glory and virtue? Well, Peter emphasizes his own glory and virtue. When he puts that word, his own, I think his point is this is not something any of us can share in. It belongs exclusively to God. So I don't think it has anything to do with what we've been called to, but everything to do with the miracle of how a sinner like me can be called at all. We've been called not because of our own glory and virtue, but because of his own glory and virtue. But what is this? Notice how we have another word pair here, much like life and piety in the first half of the verse. Now we have glory and virtue. And they convey this single idea, glorious virtue. What is God's glorious virtue? What do you think? What is God's glorious virtue? Well, glory is a common enough word in the Bible. Here it means fame, reputation. But virtue, you might guess already, is yet another word way more common in Greek philosophy than it is in Scripture. Outside of 2 Peter, it only appears 2 times in the New Testament, only 5 times in the entire Greek Old Testament. So in Greek culture, and again, I go here because Peter's using a word that they had a toolbox for, and we lack today. So in Greek culture, virtue could refer to courage and valor, in your handout, displayed through a person's mighty deeds in battle, or to moral uprightness, displayed in a contest with evil. This is virtue. A virtuous man is someone who displays his prowess in conflict. So whether we're talking about physical or moral and spiritual conflict, virtue has to do with praiseworthy deeds of valor and prowess and might. So sometimes the Greek word is translated valor, or prowess. As it happens, the pairing of glory and virtue was common in extra-biblical Greek. So when Peter puts together glory and virtue, he's doing something that everyone did, that a lot of pagans did. So one ancient writer speaks of someone whose valor and glory, whose virtue and glory, are famed throughout Greece. Okay? Another one honors the brave men who won war by their own valor. The glory of it, the fame of it, would not have been shared with anyone else. Someone else tells the story of an Amazon woman and says that since her valor and fame, her virtue and glory increased, she made war upon people after people of neighboring lands. And this same person hails the goddess Athena's power and the memorial of her valor and of her well-merited fame, glory, virtue. They put those two words together. Now we can see that's all pathetic. Cheap cheats in comparison with the glory and virtue of our Lord and what he has done. Right? One commentator sums everything up by saying that this word virtue is a way to speak of acts that invite renown or glory. Who then is the only truly virtuous one? It is God. Whose acts invite renown and glory? Truly, only God. It refers to all in your handout praiseworthy deeds of might and valor. And can you see now then how we have not been called to his own glory and virtue? We have been called, brothers and sisters, by his own glory and virtue. And so we lift up our faces away from ourselves and each other and anything else in this world, and we see in him everything. We see the glory all belonging to him. So consider these scriptures then now, 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. And what are we going to do? Get puffed up about all that? You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the virtues. That's that rare word in the Greek here. That you may proclaim, some say, the excellencies. But I think virtues, rightly understood in Peter's context, is better if we can do the work of getting there. The virtues, the praiseworthy, that you might declare the praiseworthy deeds of renown of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then going to Isaiah chapter 42, God says, I am Yahweh, the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise, my virtue. See how we've got glory and virtue together again. I do not give it to carved idols. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to Yahweh and declare His virtue in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up His zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows Himself mighty against His foes. Look, He goes to battle. And now we come back one more time to 2 Peter. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to a devout and pious life through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue, by His own praiseworthy deeds of valor and renown. How did my calling come to me? On the basis of His own glory and virtue revealed in His sinless life, His sacrificial death, His triumphant resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. Throughout this short epistle, it's three chapters, Peter is very concerned with living a life that is pious and devout, with piety towards God. We see that because in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Now this is our virtue, right? With knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with piety, and piety with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. In chapter 3, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since the world is to be dissolved in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and piety? In chapters 2 and 3, then, Peter flips the coin and he emphasizes the fate of the impious. If God did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the impious, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the impious, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to rescue the pious, the devout, from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the impious. And so we learn that at the end of the day, outside of Christianity, there is no true, true piety. The only true piety is towards the one and only true God. Of course, here in verse 3, Peter's first words right out of the gate are these. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to what? To a devout and a pious life. Why is that such a big deal for Peter? Because later in 2 Peter, as we said, we learn that there were false teachers in the church promising so-called freedom, freedom which is really just slavery, in the place of duty. and so-called liberty in the place of piety. So right at the beginning, right out of the gate, Peter shows us how Christian duty and piety is different from the duty and piety of the pagans. Christian piety relies not on my resources, but on all the immeasurable resources of our Lord's divine power. It relies not on my own initiative, but on the divine initiative of the Lord who called me. It relies not on my own virtue and praiseworthiness, but on our Lord's praiseworthy deeds of valor and renown. Therefore, Christian duty and freedom are not mutually exclusive things, but one and the same. They exist together. Therefore, they are all of it to the glory of God. Indeed, they must exist together in your handout, Peter says, if we are to have that joyful assurance of our calling and election, of our deliverance from judgment on the final day, and our entrance into the new heavens and new earth where only righteousness dwells. How good it is, then, how good it is to hear and to believe these words. Brothers and sisters, even as we fail, even as we sin, we come back to 1 John, which says, if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar, the truth is not in us. The struggle and the fight, the failures will exist till the day we arrive in heaven. But that's not an excuse. It never is. It can't be, because as Peter says, his divine power has granted to you all things pertaining to a devout and pious life through the knowledge of him who called you by his own glory and virtue. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have saved us unto holiness, but that even in that holiness, it is all of abundant, free, sovereign grace. Lord, I pray that we could know today the beauty and the wonder of having been called, that we're here today because you called us. You called us by name. You've set your love upon us. We are yours. You have made us your own possession. Lord, let us revel in that. Let us delight in that. Lord, let us rejoice in the divine power, no mere human power, but all the resources that are at the disposal of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of that has been granted to us, so that we might live as the new creations that we are. May we then, by your grace, strive ever so diligently for that pious life to which you have called us, that devout life. May we put to death all that is evil and wicked within us. We think of Paul's words in Colossians 3. Watch over my heart, Lord, the innermost resources of my heart, recesses of my heart, the place where I even hide from myself. Bring it into the light, that it might be revealed that my deeds have been worked and wrought in you. I pray that for each one of us here, Lord, help us, Lord, to love one another, because we know that in love, the love of our neighbor and the love of you is that true holiness to which you've called us. And Father, we thank you for your glory and virtue, for your praiseworthy deeds of renown by which you went forth to accomplish this life for us. To you then alone be all the glory and the praise and the honor forever and ever and ever. In our lives, in your church, and in this world. Amen.